was night, and the missionary was teaching his villagers about the soon coming of Jesus. And most of the world, time is thought of more as a cycle instead of as a timeline or linear like the West. And he was trying to explain how soon Jesus was going to come. And bamboo huts are made from, they use little thin strips of bamboo for the floor. And so he decided to use the strips in the floor as a timeline. And he said, okay, this strip right here represents when Jesus was born and the wise men came. And then this strip right here was Jesus' ministry. And here's where he died and was crucified and buried and resurrected and is in heaven now. And here is the where the disciples spread the gospel to the then known world. And he went on down the time until here's the Middle Ages, when the Bible was almost lost, except it was kept alive by the Waldenses. And down here's when the stars fell and the moon was darkened. And here we know that because of all the signs that have come, this is when Jesus is going to come. It's almost here. And as he was teaching the people, there was an old man back in the corner that began to cry. And he continued to cry, and the missionary said, well, what's wrong? And the old man said, what's wrong with us? And the missionary said, well, what are you talking about? What do you mean, what's wrong with us? And the old man said, did your grandfather know about Jesus? The missionary said, yes. Well, did your father know about Jesus? Yes. And the man continued to cry even more. And he said, the missionary says, well, why are you crying? And he said, my grandfather didn't know anything about Jesus. He died worshiping the spirits. And my father, he didn't know anything about Jesus. And he died worshiping the spirits. And here I am, an old man, almost ready to die. And this is the first time that I've heard about Jesus from anybody. And you said Jesus was born and had his ministry here, and here it is almost 2,000 years later. How come nobody, what's wrong with us that nobody's come and told us about it? The missionary was silent for a long time, and finally he said, there's nothing wrong with you. There's something wrong with my people. This week when I was driving to town, this very expensive sports car just blew past me in the left lane. And I saw on the windshield printed on the back, it's all about me. And I almost literally got sick in my stomach. But you know, that kind of typifies the thinking of most of us today. It's about me. We're so self-centered, we can't look past our own desires and thoughts, and we don't really seem to care that there's many people in the world that are dying every day that have never even heard the word of Christ. It's all about me, what I can get, what I can buy. I mean, we're inundated by the media that says, you know, you deserve a break today, or you need to look out for number one. I mean, after all, God wants me to be happy, right? I mean, that's the important thing in my life. And we just kind of get caught up in this whirl of activity and buying and getting things. And we forget those that are waiting for someone that never comes. You know, one of my favorite quotes, one of my favorite poets is Wordsworth. And he wrote something that really appeals to me. He said, the world is too much with us, late and soon, getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. And if that was true back in the late 1800s when that was written, it's doubly true now. I think we lay waste our powers just getting and spending. Now today we're going to study about a couple who truly had the lost on their hearts. And perhaps they can serve as an example of us to us today. So if you have your Bibles, if you turn to Acts chapter 18, we're going to look at two people. Acts chapter 18, let's start with the first verse. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. We find Priscilla is actually a diminutive of the word Prisky, which is the word for consul or proconsul of the Roman city-states. So you have here a lady whose probably ancestors and fathers and grandfathers were very high up in the Roman government. They were proconsuls. They were consuls. They were rulers of large sections of Rome. So you have a very a well-to-do woman back then would also be very well educated. So we find, for some reason, this native, this Roman lady, very well educated, very highbrow, and she marries a man named Aquila, a Jew. And Aquila from Pontus was more than likely a freeman. In other words, either his father or himself used to be a slave, and then they either bought their freedom or was given their freedom. And he was an artisan, he was a tent maker. So how in the world that you had this very high, sophisticated lady marrying this very low tent maker Jew, I'm not sure, but apparently they got together and had a happy marriage. Now, we also find it's very interesting that apparently they were already Christians before Paul came there. Now you wonder, Aquila is a Jew. He's living in Rome, which is a long ways away from Palestine. How in the world did he hear at this, just a number of years after Jesus lived and died and was resurrected, how did he hear it all the way in Rome? Well, if you keep your finger there in Acts and just go back to Acts 18, go back to Acts 2. And you find something interesting. It's quite fascinating for me. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together, this is the disciples, in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, or translated other languages, as the Spirit enabled them. Verse 5, now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, where have we heard that before? That's where Aquila's from. And Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jew and converts to Judaism. Where have we heard that one before, too? Cretans, Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? So more than likely, either Aquila and Priscilla or were in Rome or were in Jerusalem during Pentecost, or else there was somebody that lived in Rome that went to Pentecost and then came back and told them about it, and they were converted because they were already Christians, which seems to indicate that they readily accepted the gospel very quickly. So we have this group of Christians already converts before anybody got there, living in Rome. Now what happens usually when Paul would go into a city and preach and start to raise up a Christian church? Usually there would be all kinds of conflict from the Jews, and there would be riots like it was in Ephesus, and there was all kinds of squabbling and fighting and things going on. So Apparently, this is what happens in Rome because it says Claudius ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. So apparently Claudius, the emperor, got tired of all this ruckus that was happening in Rome, and he ordered all the Jews to leave, kicked them out. So apparently Aquila and Priscilla packed up their tent-making equipment and moved to Corinth, which was a fairly large city in that time, and started up business again. Now, just because Priscilla was a high-class woman doesn't mean that she didn't know how to work at a trade. In fact, the Talmud tells us, instructs them, the man, the husband, he says, if you do not teach your son a trade, you teach him to be a thief. In other words, it's everyone knew a trade. So usually the father taught the son his same trade. So probably Aquila's father taught him the tent-making trade. We know that Paul was a tent-maker, which we'll study a little bit further here, because Tarsus was an area that had a lot of goats. I don't particularly like goats. We had too many of them in the Philippines. But they are valuable. And there's the Taurus Mountains are right there in Tarsus, and there's huge herds of goats. And they would take the hair, they'd cut the hair off the goats, and they would weave this rough, coarse cloth called Cilician. And then they would use that to make tents and sails, and it was in great demand. So that's probably why Paul, being from Tarsus, and this was a popular export of that place, that's how he learned to be a tent maker. It's also interesting in Pontus, where Aquila is from, it was also another big center for this Sicilian cloth that was made from goat hair. So apparently Aquila teaches Priscilla how to make tents so that they work as a team making tents there in Corinth. Now, something else that is also fascinating to me was in the Talmud, at least at that time, in the synagogue, everybody sat together in groups. You would have all the artisans sitting together, like the carpenters would all be in one part of the synagogue there listening, and one part of the bakers would be over here, and the tent makers would be, you know, here. So when a stranger came in to the synagogue, they could find, that was, most of them were some kind of artisans, they could find their group and have friends just like that. You know, they had something in common. We were tent making, or we're bakers, or we're carpenters, and they could probably get a place to stay for the night and get something to eat. So it was like an invitation for the strangers. It was like something for the strangers, like we have the fellowship meal. Well, they joined, hey, come join our group, you know, work with us as a tent maker. So that's why it was very easy for Paul to come and live in Priscilla and Aquila's house, because they were already Christians and they shared tent making. Acts 18 here. Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them every Sabbath. He reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and the Greeks. So here we find that that actually Priscilla and Aquila became part of his church planting team. Mrs. White says that that actually Paul was an expert tent maker. There was two classes of tent makers. There was the guys that could just make the rough, coarse tent, you know, the lower class, and then they were the expert, and Paul was an expert. In fact, she says that he had very ingenious designs of tents and flaps and things like that. And he actually taught Priscilla and Aquila a lot of these ingenious things. But they were such demand that he could go anywhere he wanted and make a living, make enough to support himself, because he was an expert at it. Mrs. White also indicates that, well, we know that Paul was not interested in making money. For you see, Paul was hungry. He was hungry for souls. And the only reason why he worked at tent making was to support his habit of preaching and reaching and starting churches. Many times we're told that that together the three of them, Priscilla and Aquila and Paul, would go out and preach and teach all day. And then they would come back and sit together and sew tents all night. And as they were sewing, they would pray and talk and plan on how to reach the lost. Well, within a few years, a church was established there in Corinth. And Paul got restless. Let's drop down to verse 18. Acts 18, verse 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, and then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken, and they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it's God's will." And then he set sail from Ephesus. So they became so much a part of Paul's church planting team that when he got restless and left Corinth, they went with him and began to church plant, this time by themselves in Ephesus. Now, let's skip on down to verse 24. We don't know how long Paul was gone, but apparently during that time, Aquila and Priscilla were very active. In verse 24, "Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Now he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, although he knew only of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately." So we find here Apollos, who apparently was a disciple of John the Baptist. He knew that John was the person to prepare the way for someone else to come. He knew that the Messiah was coming, but he didn't know that Jesus had already come. So we find actually Priscilla invites him into their home, and she actually does the teaching of Apollos. And she told him about Jesus, about his ministry, death, resurrection. He learned about grace and salvation and the Holy Spirit and the Lord's Supper and things like that. And Apollos just drank it up, just like a dry sponge. And Apollos grew so much in his knowledge, and he became a powerful teacher and a preacher, and he evangelized. Actually, next to Paul, he was probably one of the most influential people in establishing the church in Asia. He went everywhere. He went all over. Just think that if Priscilla and Aquila hadn't taken him in and taught him, what would have happened? How much longer would it have taken the church to be established? Now, apparently, sometime while either Priscilla and Aquila were in Corinth or in Ephesus, they also put their life on the line for the church. If you look at Romans 16, the last chapter of Romans, when Paul is giving his greetings to the churches, he says in 16, verse 3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me, not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them." So apparently, it could have been either in the riots that Paul's teaching started in Corinth or in Ephesus, but probably in one of those two places, they risked their lives either in rescuing Paul or in protecting the churches. We're not told. But they were willing. They were so hungry for souls that they were willing to put their lives on the line for someone. You know, are we willing to sacrifice our lives for someone, a stranger? What an example for us. So there's a story in a nutshell of Priscilla and Aquila. We know that they later moved back to Rome because Paul later directs another greeting towards them. So I don't know whether they left from Ephesus back to Rome, but somewhere in the next 10 or 15 years, they moved back to Rome. So what can we learn from Priscilla and Aquila? They lived a long time ago. What can we learn today from them in our lives? Well, I think number one thing that we can learn from them is that their focus wasn't on their jobs. It wasn't how far they could get or how much tents they could manufacture and become the distributor of tents all over Asia, a Walmart of tents. That wasn't their goal. Even though they weren't called by God to be full-time pastors, their focus was on the lost. Their job was only a means to an end. Not everyone is called to be a full-time pastor, but I think we're all called to focus on the lost. Our job should be a means to reach the lost. Mrs. White has a quote. It says, "Aquila and Priscilla were not called to give their whole time to the ministry of the gospel. Yet these humble laborers were used by God to show Apollos the way of truth more perfectly. The Lord employs various instrumentalities for the accomplishment of his purpose, and while some with special talent are chosen to devote all their energies to the work of teaching and preaching, many others upon whom human hands have never been laid in ordination are called to act an important part in soul saving." Can you see how God could take a little bit of help that they gave Apollos and multiply it exponentially to where actually through Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila could reach a large part of Asia for the Lord? And I think God can do the same thing. It doesn't matter how small the gift, how small the effort that we put towards the lost, God can multiply that. I think another thing that we can learn is that they witnessed to the unbelievers while they worked. I doubt very much that any seam that Paul or Aquila or Priscilla sewed probably ripped out the first time the person set up the tent. I think it was quality work. You know, if Paul was an expert, I think Priscilla and Aquila probably were experts too. That job was done excellently. And I think that we can do the same thing. I think we can be excellent in our work and thus share the gospel that way. People are going to wonder, why are you taking such pains to do this right? And you have a chance to witness. I think we can also go out of our way to help our fellow workers. Someone's feeling sick or maybe they're struggling on the job, and we can kind of quietly take their load, part of their load, and just help them out to where they can wonder, why are you helping me like this? And we have an opportunity to share. I think another way, when you've done something good and people are congratulating you, and that we can turn that praise towards God. That we can say, yes, thank you, but you know it's because of God. He's the one that allows me to do that. And I think that we can be friends to our fellow workers. There's many, many people, but there's very few friends. And many people are just longing for someone just to pat them on the shoulder and just a listening ear. You know, many times the husband or the wife doesn't even listen. Maybe they have a wild teenager that's having problems like we heard today that's going to court, or you know maybe there's some marital problems or whatever they're going through. We can be a listening ear. And the people will wonder, you must be a Christian. And we have an opportunity to witness. Being sensitive to the lost was one of Christ's habits. He truly craved souls. His whole reason for being there was because of the lost. And we hear that when he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but you would not." You can just hear the longing in his voice. He wanted to be there. He wanted to save them, but they wouldn't. You can hear the longing in his voice. And we can sympathize with Christ in his distress, you know, over the loss of a whole nation, but imagine what God must feel like, the loss of a whole world. Are we so moved by the terrible loss of souls that we sometimes don't even have a faint appreciation, I think, of the anguish that God must be going through? Many times it seems like we just have little trifling services of this or that, and we expect that to be self-sufficient. But it's not. That's not what being a Christian is all about. When we think of the value of one human soul, how God emptied heaven, he gave his only son, he became a man, he's never going to be like he was before he left heaven. He's going to have scars in his hands and feet. He's going to be like that forever. We can understand just a tiny bit of what it means to God in his hunger and love for the lost. In 1989, there was an 8.2 earthquake in Armenia. Over 30,000 people were killed in 4 minutes. There was a father who, after the quake, left his wife in a secure place, and he ran back to the school where he had just dropped off his son. And when he came to the school, the school was flattened. And he stood there stunned, trying to comprehend what had happened. And then he remembered a promise that he made his son. He said, "No matter what, I'll always be there for you." And tears began to fill his eyes, and he looks at the pile of debris that was once a school, and it looked hopeless, but he kept remembering that promise, "Son, I'm always going to be there for you." So he remembers where the son was, where his classroom was. It was back on the back right-hand corner of the building, and so he goes over there, and he runs over there, and he starts to pull off the rubble. Other parents start coming by, and they're sobbing, they're clutching their hearts, and they're saying, you know, "Oh, my son, my daughter," and they tell him, you know, it's too late. The school, your son's dead. Don't worry about it. Just go home. Face reality. But to each parent, he responded with one line: "Are you going to help me?" The fire chief shows up and tries to pull him off. He says, "There's explosions going on all over. There's fires breaking out. You can't do any good here. You need to go home. We'll take care of this. Don't worry about it." And the father responded, "Will you help me?" The police came by. They said, "You're angry. You're distraught. It's over. You're endangering others. Go home. We'll handle it. Don't worry." He responded the same way: "Are you going to help me?" No one helped him. So courageously, he proceeded alone because he needed to know for himself whether his son was alive or dead. 8 hours went by. 12 hours. 24 hours. 36 hours. In the 38th hour, he pulls back a stone, and he hears his son's voice. He screams, "Armand, are you alive?" And he hears his son's voice back: "Dad, it's me. I told the other kids not to worry. I told them if you were alive, you'd save me, and when you saved me, they'd be saved too. You promised no matter what, I'll always be there for you. You did it, Dad. So how's it going? Are you okay in there?" "Yeah, Dad, there's 13 people here with me. We're scared, we're hungry, and we're thirsty, but boy, we're thankful that you're here." When the building collapsed, it kind of collapsed in a triangular shape, so it saved us. But the father said, "Come on out, son, come on out." He said, "No, let the other kids come first, because I know you'll get me. No matter what, I know you'll be there for me." If we look at the text that John read here in Revelation 7, we see a picture of the throne scene, the great white throne, the great multitude, in chapter 7, verse 9, where John says, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, huge. People from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is longing. This is a desire. This is love. But more than anything else, it's a wonder. And I wonder why, after 2,000 years of church history, that there's still tens of thousands of people who still don't know God. We know they're going to be in heaven. It says so right here. Every language is going to be represented there. We have assurance they're going to be there. But how long do they have to wait? How many old sobbing chiefs have to say, "What's wrong with us? Why hasn't anyone told us?" How many more people have been discouraged in searching for the lost and they're told, "Oh, don't worry about it. You know, we pay the pastors to do that. You don't have to do that. It's their job." Or maybe, "You're getting in the way. We'll take care of it. Go on home and leave it to the professionals." Or maybe it's too dangerous. You don't want to put your life on the line. You're going to get sick, or maybe you'll die. And I mean, after all, you have to take care of yourself. I want to pray that each of us will catch the vision, the longing, the hunger for the lost that we meet every day, and be willing to reply, "Will you help me?"